We read from Holy Scripture in the Epistle of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye might consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This past week, beloved, we began the work of family visitation in the congregation. And these words, these verses, are the verses that the elders have chosen to bring in family visitation. I want to say a few things about that, choosing verses or a theme for family visitation. The elders don't do that because they want to come into your home and preach a sermon to you or lead a Bible discussion with you in your homes. That's not the purpose of family visitation. The purpose of family visitation is to assess the spiritual well-being and the growth of the members of the congregation, and to assess and help with any spiritual need that there may be in the home. And the idea of picking a passage or a theme for family visitation is rather recent, even in our churches. It's not a bad idea. There are two reasons perhaps that it's a good idea, and one is that it gives the elders a starting point in their discussion with the family. And the other thing is this, that it gives some uniformity to family visitation in the year, so that the elders are able at the beginning of family visitation to look at the congregation and talk about the spiritual needs of the congregation with one another and say in their March council or consistory meeting, now, we think this would be a good theme or a good passage to speak with the members of the congregation about. And that way, all of the families in the congregation receive the same sort of discussion, and there's a mutual growth. Last year, I think that certainly took place. We discussed with the families of the congregation family worship. And every family in the congregation, every member of the congregation that received a visit, spoke with the elders about devotions, personal devotions and family devotions. And we were encouraged in our lives, in this aspect of our lives, and there was spiritual profit in the congregation. This year, the elders have picked these verses from James 4, verses 7 through 10, or even 6 through 10. And one of the reasons, perhaps, is that this is a good springboard for discussion. There's plenty to talk about in these verses. You would have noticed as we read them that there are 10 different admonitions, 10 imperatives in these verses. Submit, resist, draw nigh, cleanse, purify, be afflicted, mourn, weep, and so on. And any one of those is a good beginning for discussion about spiritual well-being in the life of a believer. But especially, the elders pick these verses because they have as their main theme humility, and they describe for us genuine humility. You'll notice in the passage that this is how the text begins and this is how it ends. In verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. This is the theme, this is the idea of these verses. And what James describes here is genuine, real, sincere, Christian, believing humility. And certainly, that's what every one of us needs in our lives and what we need in our homes. So this evening we'll look at these verses under the theme humble submission to God. We'll notice three things. First, what this is. Second, how this shows. And then third, the resulting experience. Now before we begin to discuss the theme, humble submission, let's learn a few things about the book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He wasn't converted until after Jesus' resurrection, but later became a prominent leader in the Jewish church. From Acts 15, you learn that. It's obvious from this book and from the book of Acts that James ministered to Jews, to Jewish converts, not like Paul, who went as the apostle to the Gentiles. James' ministry focused especially on Jewish converts. And among the Jews, there were two theological dangers. The one was legalism, kind of the carrying over of Phariseeism into Christianity. So that, and this is what Acts 15 is about, these Jewish legalist Christians wanted all of the Old Testament ceremonies to be applied in the New Testament church. They wanted New Testament believers to be circumcised. They said that the sacrifices had to continue, and the feasts had to continue, and the Gentile converts had to put themselves under that yoke of Old Testament Jewish law. That was one theological danger or error for the Jews. The other was really its opposite. And that was the era of antinomianism. These Jewish converts said, well, we're saved by grace in the New Testament. This is quite different than the Old Testament, where the law played such a role. And so we don't need to worry anymore about obedience to the law of God. Let's sin. And as we sin, let's experience the grace of God, which forgives and which pardons our iniquities. In this epistle, James steers the reader through those two, or between those two errors. Yes, we are saved by grace through Jesus Christ alone and not by the works of the law. But at the same time, that salvation shows itself in a life of obedience and godliness and good works. Faith, says James, without works is dead. It's an empty shell. It's a corpse. It's hypocrisy. Now, as James in this epistle guides us between those two errors, he makes, and especially now think of his Jewish audience, he makes many allusions to the Old Testament scriptures, to Jewish law, Jewish practices, and the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps we quite easily miss that as we read the book of James. But as you read the book of James, you have to look for that in this book. Just like John's gospel, which was written to Jews to prove to them the deity of Jesus Christ, and just like the book of Hebrews that was written to a Jewish audience to prove that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, so James makes many allusions to the Old Testament scriptures to prove the same thing. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and He is the Savior. The New Testament is fulfilled, or the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now that's very important, and that's very basic in reading and understanding the book of James. Someone might read the book of James and think to themselves and even say, well, that's a very practical book. It deals with many practical issues, but I don't find the gospel in there, and I don't see Jesus Christ in there. And if you give it a superficial reading, that might be very easily what you think. But if you read it much more carefully and understand the Old Testament allusions, then you see Christ coming out all the way through in this book. For example, in the text for this evening, there is no direct reference to Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to faith in Jesus Christ, is there? And really, none of that even in this entire chapter. But verse 8 says, draw nigh to God. And then, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now, keep those two phrases in mind and listen to what the Old Testament says. Exodus 19, verse 22. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord purify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Psalm 24, which we sang a little while ago, and now think of those words, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded, in verse 8. Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so you have these, from our point of view, subtle but very specific allusions to Old Testament understanding. And the Jews who heard the book of James in their minds would have immediately gone to the Old Testament scriptures, which were so familiar to them. And as they did that, and as we do that, that's where you find the gospel, and that's where you find Jesus Christ in this epistle. What these allusions do is they bring the Old Testament into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the priests that drew near to God and that had to purify themselves. And now James says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And these Old Testament allusions show that Jesus Christ was there in the Old Testament. Drawing near to God. What's that? Well, it's the priest coming near to God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And for the priest to do that, he had first to purify himself with sacrifice and with the shedding of blood. And for all the people, this drawing near to God was something kind of distant. They could only wish for it almost. There were barriers. There were things between them and coming close to God in the Old Testament. Their access to God was very limited. They came in the priests and the sacrifice. And so the psalmist expresses a desire for that. In Psalm 27, my one request has been that all the days of my life I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Just once in a while, maybe a few times in their life, they came into the temple and had the experience of being close to the Lord. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 84, he envies the swallow that finds a place to raise her young, and the sparrow who makes a nest in the tabernacle close to the altar of God. And he says, if only, I could only wish for such a thing. But you see, in all these allusions, you have Jesus Christ coming out in the epistle of James. You see, the temple was an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. And the high priest who drew near to God was an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. And now we can come near to God. That's what James is saying here, not just to priests, but to New Testament believers. Draw near to God. Not just to priests, purify yourselves, but cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, ye sinners. All of you, come near to God, because now the way of access into the presence of God is open. Now we have Emmanuel, God with us. And the Jews understood these figures, and they saw Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. He's on the foreground in the text, and this evening, as we seek to open up the text and come to understand our theme of humble submission to God, we want to be directed to Jesus Christ and the cross and understand the passage from that point of view. So now, let's look more closely at the admonitions in the text. Verse 7 begins this way, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And the word submit means literally to arrange yourself under somebody else. It's a term used originally in a military context where there were superiors under whom you had to arrange yourself, and there was no question about who was superior over whom. There was no question about authority. It's the same word that the Bible uses with regard to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And uses with regard to the civil government. Submit yourselves to the powers that God has ordained. And with regard to children, children, submit yourselves to your parents. This is what it's saying. God is our superior. God is the sovereign. And we must arrange ourselves under the authority of God without question. Now, there are two areas of our life in which we must do that. There are, first of all, the commandments of God. God has laid down in the Word the way that we ought to live. And he's the sovereign lawgiver, and submission to God is obedience to the will of God concerning our living, the will of God's precept. But then also this submission to the works of God's providence. Sometimes in his providence, God lays on us a heavy burden, and submission to God is bowing under the chastening hand of God in the works of his providence. That the apostle has that in mind and the Holy Spirit does is clear from 1 Peter chapter 5. If you read James 4 verse 6, it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter takes that same verse from the book of Proverbs, and in 1 Peter 5, he uses the same verse. He says, God resisteth the proud, verse 5, and giveth grace to the humble. And then this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And it's almost the same idea and the same words. Then he says this, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then it becomes clear that the mighty hand of God under which we must humble ourselves sometimes is the hand of God's chastening, the hand of God's providence that brings on us a burden or a trial in life. Submission to God includes bowing under the hand of his chastening. But we should understand that this God whom we're saying here is superior to us, is our sovereign, is also our Father. He's our God for Jesus' sake. He's the one who's adopted us and become our covenant God and friend. And so his law and his providence are always good for us. Now this submission to God is very difficult, and it requires two things. First, humility. To submit to God, we must be humble. We must humble ourselves under God. The opposite to humility is pride, and the apostle discusses that in the previous context. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And the proud person is a person that thinks too highly of themselves. This is where they are, but they think of themselves up here, more highly than they ought. And that's because the proud person, instead of looking at himself before God, which humility does, looks at himself in comparison to others. And he takes his eyes off God and he forgets about himself before God. And in his pride he says, well, compared to others, this is who I am. And he creates in his mind a better self than really is true. That's pride. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, the apostle talks about this and he tells us that pride comes from the devil. He's speaking of the qualifications of office bearers, and he says that an office bearer should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride exalts self above the opinion that God has of me. It's me before others rather than me before God. Humility is the opposite. Humility sees self for who I really am. And now, humility doesn't judge self before others, in the eyes of others, and what others might think. That's not true humility. Sometimes there can be a very low self-esteem that one has, and they're judging themselves by others and what others think. That's not true humility. True humility sees who I am before God and what's the value that God puts on me, or who am I? What am I before God? True humility agrees with God's assessment of me. And what are we before God? Later in the chapter, James describes that, doesn't he? What is your life? It's even a vapor that lasts a little while and then vanishes away. Humility recognizes the truth about ourselves relative to God. When we have that humility, then we can submit to God and His heavy hand on us. Now, the other thing that we need to submit to God is that we resist the devil. The devil is very proud. Pride comes from the devil. In the beginning, God created the devil as the highest of all creatures, the morning star, the highest of the angels, and higher than man. And the devil fell into sin, and his fall, the explanation for his fall is pride. That's the condemnation of the devil in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, which office bearers must be careful about. Because this is what the devil did. In his exalted position in his original creation, he looked at everybody else and he said, I'm better than all the rest. And he took his eyes off God, who is so much greater than him, infinitely greater. He was yet a creature. But instead of looking at himself before God in humility, in pride, he looked at himself compared to others. And he fell. And pride was the source of the devil's fall into sin. And after he had fallen, he came and he tried in his pride to get Adam and Eve to align themselves with him. And he was largely successful, wasn't he? He came to Adam and Eve, and the temptation for them was pride. You can be like God. Just imagine that. And just think of who you are compared to all the rest of the creation. Why? Has God said this to you and has God said that to you? Why? Take things into your own hands. You're something. And Adam and Eve fell into the snare of the devil, into pride, and they rose up against God in their pride. And still today, this is the way the devil tempts. Only today it's so much easier for him, isn't it? Because what does he have in us? He has an ally, and that old man of sin who wants us to think about ourselves in relation to others as better than others, who wants us not to look to God and who we are and what we are before Him. So we are to resist the devil and resist the temptation and resist this temptation of pride that comes from the devil. What is it to resist? Well, resistance is a mindset, isn't it? Think of the resistance during the Second World War. The devil is an alien power who's come into and who occupies our Father's world. And we must resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? Like the resistance, we have meetings where the devil is not welcome, where the enemy power is not welcome. What are those meetings? Well, the text says we draw near to God. That's where these meetings are. They're meetings that we have in our closet with God in private devotions. They're meetings that we have in our homes and families with one another, where we open up the laws of the real king of this world, and we study them, and we learn them, and we equip ourselves to resist this alien power. The meetings that we have in the church with believers, where we receive instruction in this warfare, and the devil's not welcome here. The meetings that we have in our prayer with God. This is the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This is the way to resist temptation. Draw near to God. The devil runs. That's the promise of God in the text. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When Jesus was tempted, how did he stand up against the devil's temptation? It was the beginning of his ministry. What was the strength of his resistance to the devil? It was this, that just now for 40 days, at the beginning of his ministry, he'd fasted and he'd given himself to prayer in preparation for the great task that God had laid on him. The devil came because he thought Jesus was weak, and Jesus was weak physically. But he wasn't weak. He'd just spent that time in that meeting with God where the devil wasn't welcome for 40 days. And he was prepared. And at every turn, he was able to resist the devil with the word, because he knew the word of the king. The devil wasn't able to get in. When believers are on their knees, when believers are drawing near to God, the devil flees. That's the promise here. You've seen a dog run with its tail between its legs as you hurl stones at it. And that's what the devil does here. When the believer is in prayer, when the believer's drawing near to God, the devil runs. This is our resistance. The gates of hell cannot prevail against a humble, praying Christian who draws near to God in prayer. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And while we're conquering sin, while we're resisting the devil, we will be submitting to God and His law and way. Now, this humble submission will show itself in the life of the Christian and in the Christian home. The text mentions two ways in which it will show itself, and these two things are very closely related to each other. At the end of verse 8, it says this, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." That's one thing. And then the other thing in verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." And what you have here are the two sides of true repentance. True repentance is sorrow over sin. And it is putting away sin. Now the text puts these things the other way. In verse 8, you have the putting away of sin. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And in verse 9, the sorrow. And perhaps we ask, well, why is that the order here? Maybe the best explanation for that is this, that true repentance isn't something that happens in our life just once, but true repentance is something that needs to be daily repeated in the life of the Christian. Daily we need to be cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts as we draw near to God. And daily we need to be weeping and mourning and grieving and being afflicted over our sins. This is what we need. This is what we need daily and repeatedly in our lives. Let's look at those two things. In verse 8, first you have, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Those two things really mean the same thing. The second one adds to the first. And they show us that this purification of our lives has two sides to it. Sanctification is something that takes place in the believer's walk. It's external. Cleanse your hands. But it's something also that takes place in the believer's heart. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now it's obvious that the ones to whom James is writing weren't doing this. They weren't living the sanctified and the holy life. In the earlier part of the chapter, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He calls them friends of the world. And he rebukes them for their friendship with the world. In the text here, he's just as hard on them, isn't he? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is who they were. This is how they were living. And James is saying this, that true humility and true sanctification begins with recognizing who we are. Not only what we are and what our life is, vapor and dust, but who we are as to our ethical, spiritual center. Who are we? Sinners. Double-minded. True repentance deals with that. James says, purify your hearts. Begin by dealing with that. Your hearts. Your sins. Your double-mindedness. Now we might ask, well, that's God's work, isn't it? How do we purify our hearts? Yes, it's God's work. But verse 6, God gives grace. He giveth more grace. It's God's work. But here's the possibility. God has begun that work in us. He even calls them double-minded. And you get the idea that these were people who were regenerated by the Spirit. They weren't just of one mind, the mind of the world anymore. But regenerated by the Spirit, they had the mind of Jesus Christ. But there was in them, as there is in every believer, this struggle. Even though there was the mind of Christ, there was still this residual old man of sin and his desires and his lusts. So that the good that they would, they find themselves not doing. And the evil that they would not, they find themselves doing that. James says, you're double-minded. You're like Paul in Romans 7. You're like the Israelites on Mount Carmel when Elijah confronts them and he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? Purify your hearts. Double-minded. Do this repeatedly, daily in your lives. This has to be our prayer. This is the beginning of humility. Lord, teach me to see where I don't desire thee, where I go after the things of this world as I shouldn't, and where those things stand in the way of true spiritual sight and living. This is what we need. Make me to know my sins. This is what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 51 when he says, I am evil. He gets into his heart, doesn't he? I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth, purity, a single mind within. That's what we need to see. That's what James is saying in verse 8. And then the other side of repentance that he talks about here is in verse 9. And you might say it even gets worse. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Tomorrow you're going to go to work, and I'm imagining this conversation. What, you went to church yesterday? Yeah. What did the minister tell you? Well, he told me three things. Well, what are those three things? He said, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Really? Did he tell you anything else? Yeah. He said, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Well, he's kind of a killjoy. How does this fit? How does this fit with rejoice evermore and rejoice in the Lord always? Doesn't seem to fit, does it? James is, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. How do we answer that? What's he talking about? Well, in the first place, it makes all the difference in the world what you're happy about, doesn't it? And that's obviously the problem here with the ones to whom James writes. They weren't finding their joy in the right thing. They were finding their joy in the pleasures and the sins and the lifestyle and the luxuries and the recreations and the entertainment of the world in which they lived. James is saying those things are frivolous. Let that kind of joy be turned into mourning. He's saying this, that the things that the world finds joy in are completely different to the things that the believer finds joy in. They're opposite. And if you find yourself rejoicing in the things that the world finds its joy in, James is saying, let that rejoicing be turned into the mourning and the weeping of repentance. Weep over your sins. That's true repentance. The text is really coming to us, and it's saying to us, what are the things that you find pleasure in? What makes you laugh? Where is your joy? And if there is anything unwholesome in your rejoicing, in your laughter, anything in what makes you happy that goes against Christ and the law of God, the commandments of God to which we are to submit here, then put away that thing and weep. Weep over your sin. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's true repentance. David took pleasure in the sin of adultery, and then he murdered a man. And he was silent about his sin, and the word of God through James would come to him and say, David, be afflicted and mourn and weep and put away your rejoicing. And so to everyone who finds pleasure in the sins of this world. This is the way that John, this is the way that Jesus began his ministry. Repent. That's all this is talking about, repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need sorrow over sin. We need to be on our knees before God in repentance and sorrow, not only because of what we are, not only because of who we are, but because of what we've done. Our sins, our pleasure in the world and its way. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. The Christian life, and James isn't a killjoy. James is showing us the way to true joy. The Christian life is somewhat of an anomaly, isn't it? There isn't anyone in all the world that's as sad as the Christian, that weeps as much as the Christian, that grieves as much about himself and his condition and what he's done as the Christian. But there isn't anyone either who has so much joy and fulfillment and happiness and peace and hope as the Christian. And this is where James is leading us. He's leading us here to find joy in the cross. This is true repentance before at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, relieving himself or taking the burden off his shoulders at the foot of the cross. Be afflicted and mourn and weep at the cross. And there you'll find the joy and the way of coming into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Well, that was the way of the cross even for Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He subjected himself to the pain and the agonies of the cross. He endured the cross. He went through the way of suffering and weeping and mourning and grieving to inherit that joy. And this is the way of every disciple of Jesus Christ. The shadow of the cross falls across our life. He says, take up your cross and follow me and weep and mourn and grieve. Be afflicted over your sin. That's the way to true joy in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we need. This is what we need more than anything else in our homes. More than education, more than money, more than furniture, more than vehicles and vacations and cable television and DSL and whatever else. We need this in our homes. Humility. Submission to God. Sorrow over sin. Repentance. Resisting the devil. Drawing near constantly, daily. Drawing near to God through humility and sorrow and repentance. Where are our efforts in our home? What are our goals? What are our aspirations in our Christian homes? The beginning of the chapter, James talks about wars and fightings. From whence come wars and fightings? And you get the idea that he's writing to a people that are fighting about things. And he says that these wars and fightings come from their lusts, their covetous desires that are internal within their members. And in our homes, sometimes you see this, your children are fighting, and you think, they're always fighting about things. Where does that come from? It comes from covetousness. And then you're forced to look at yourself, or you should. Is this because we are putting too much emphasis on things in our home? What are our children learning from us? What are they learning about what's important? Have we been teaching them humility and sorrow over sin? Or is it all these things and they're learning covetousness and fighting comes as a result? This is what we need in our homes. Humility, humble submission to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. May God give us homes like that. And when we live in that way, the result will be a rich experience of the blessing of God. This is a text, these are verses that are filled with promise. God gives more grace. God gives grace unto the humble. The devil will flee from you. God will draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves, and he shall lift you up. There are all these promises here in the text. And these are promises that come to us not in this sense that when we do something, God will respond by giving us these things. When we draw near to God, then it's like, okay, You've earned this, now I'll come near to you. We know that we can't come near to God, we can't draw near to God, we can't be pure of heart and hand in ourselves. We do that in complete dependence on God. The idea here isn't conditional, but the idea is this. Talking about our experience, about our consciousness of the presence of God in our lives, in our families, in our homes. The consciousness of being lifted up by God rather than pushed down and cast down under His heavy hand. That's what it's talking about. And in the way of humble submission and true repentance, God will give us the experience of these blessings. When a Christian comes near to God, he finds God is close to him. Though the opposite's very true, isn't it? Sometimes God seems far off. Sometimes we seem to be in a barren and a waste, howling spiritual wilderness. And what's the problem? The problem is we're not drawing near to God. We're not grieving over our sin. We're not confessing at the foot of the cross. Draw near to God, and the rich experience of His fellowship will come into your life. God will exalt you. Verse 10, He shall lift you up. This is the same word of Jesus as Jesus in Luke 14, verse 11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this lifting up is not temporary, but it's eternal. The world promises to us a kind of a temporary uplift. You can have a good job, you can have a good wage, you can enjoy these pleasures, and you feel good for a little while. But this isn't a temporary promise. This is an eternal promise. He will lift you up. He'll exalt you. It has in view the final exaltation of Christ and of the church with Him in glory. And the experience of that in our lives now is richer. The pleasures of that in our life now are greater. The treasures of that life, as we find them now, are far greater than any that we can find here in the earth. God will lift you up. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this word. We pray that it will be a blessing to us, not only tonight as we've heard it, and in the week before us as we meditate on it, but in the visits of the elders to our homes also, and that it may be fruitful in the discussion, that there may be an expression of spiritual living in our homes. We ask, Lord, for Thy blessing to go with us in this week. Keep us from sin, we pray. Draw near to us as we draw near to Thee. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.